The good news is a lot better than God has a wonderful plan for your life and wants to make you happy, healthy, and wealthy, or that he wants to come and give you a method for self-improvement, but rather that the eternal beloved Son of God came into this world to rescue us from wrath by being stricken, smitten, and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, so that we can be reconciled to God and no longer be his enemies.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we are continuing our deep sea dive into Isaiah 52 and 53, looking at the suffering servant. And we are at chapter 53 now. I'll begin with verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Our panel here, I'm joined by Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area. Michael Brown is an ordained minister in the United Reformed Churches and missionary to Italy. And also been on the program many times, Jeff Mallinson, who's professor of philosophy and theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Brothers, you know, as we've been working our way through this passage, we've been making the point again and again from the passages that it's precisely in the opposite of what we would regard as God's glory and power that we find his majesty. That it's not as it appears, that where you think that you would find God in power and glory is not Golgotha, is not a suffering servant who is cut off from God and a scourge to the people. And so what an amazing passage that is before us. We noted last time that he begins by asking, who has believed what he has heard from us? This sounds bizarre. This sounds totally contradictory to how we think about things. When God bears his holy arm before the nations, that's to drive the Romans out of Jerusalem. No, Jesus says, it's about me being lifted up on a cross. So as we turn now to really the heart of this song, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, what do we say, first of all, about how he appeared to the people? We'll talk about how he appeared to God the Father, but first of all, how he appeared to his own people. He came to his own and they received him not. That's really clear in this passage, isn't it?
Right. Well, so in the first stanza, if we back up to chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, really the prophet is saying that this servant, that he's going to be scandalous to many. And then in the second stanza, which is our chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, he's going to be sorrowful in his life. And now in the next stanza, as you said, Mike, it's really the heart of the song, verses 4 through 6, he's going to be stricken by God. Mm-hmm. So he's scandalous to his own people. He doesn't look beautiful. He isn't in all of the glitz and glamour of a celebrity or a mighty king, as we might picture a champion to come into the world. He is this champion, but he doesn't appear to be the celebrity we think he would be. And then he's sorrowful in his life. And now, above all, he becomes our substitute by bearing the curse that we deserve.
It's really amazing here to see the great exchange as well. Many of the early church fathers talked about the great exchange, Christ giving us his righteousness and taking upon himself our guilt. That's all right here, isn't it? Surely he has borne our griefs. Why was he despised? Why was he marred beyond recognition? Well, it was because he was a man full of grief and sorrows, but because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, ironically, instead of coming alongside him and saying thank you for what you've done, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He's already, again, this is predictive prophecy, 700 years before it happened. Jesus could not have arranged things, his own life, in such a way that this prophecy could fit him, that his own people would reject him the way they did. Those are all things that are in the power of the people themselves, not Jesus, to orchestrate. These people are clearly doing in the Gospels what Isaiah is prophesying here, right? He came to his own and his own received him not. In fact, when he was crucified, even Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, but still as a persecutor of the church, he saw him as cursed, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That is in the law. No one who is crucified, no one who hangs on a tree, can possibly be anyone other than an excommunicated member of the covenant community.
And this isn't just based on their awareness of older texts. It's so deep in the human religious consciousness that we're operating with what psychologists would think about as a just world bias, or the Hindus might talk about as karma. If something's bad in your life, it's because the gods are directly doing this to you because you deserve it. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like Job, but now you've got a real reversal, because it's almost impossible to think that this could happen to somebody who is a just servant of Yahweh.
The man who least deserved it.
Right. And really, though, that is a very important thing to disabuse ourselves of, that idea that every time you see somebody, whether they're born blind or something bad happens, that it is a direct indication of their standing before God. And that really is, you mentioned on the last show, this idea of the theology of glory. When things go well, this is because God's on your side. So, you know, hey, Joel Osteen must be Orthodox. And mm-hmm. then, you know, a poor country preacher who's struggling to keep a you know, congregation going financially, that he must be doing it wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And here, I mean, let's land on this a little bit just to give some context. In the law that Israel swore at Mount Sinai, it was like the law that God gave to Adam to fulfill. Do this and you will live. And so this is often called by scholars the act-consequence connection, that if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. If you obey me, then you will live. And surely if you violate this covenant that you swear here at Mount Sinai, I will send upon you all of the plagues written in this book. So that's the act-consequence connection, which, as you say, Jeff, comes into question even in the Psalms with Asaph wondering, then why are the wicked prosperous?
Yeah.
This act-consequence connection doesn't seem to be working. But what it shows is this idea of the law, karma, you reap what you sow, act-consequence connection, is so deeply embedded in our nature because that's how God created us as law creatures, that it is impossible without a miracle of God's grace for us to actually comprehend, much less believe, that this is what happens here, that the consequences actually fall on someone else.
Well, we should point out that if it wasn't for the resurrection, that's precisely what we should believe,
right. Yeah.
that this was just another man crucified. Maybe it's a tragedy, but it's because of the resurrection that Jesus of Nazareth is then vindicated as the righteous man, and then we're able to see that our sin was imputed to him, his righteousness then imputed to all those who receive him by faith.
Our bad karma, he assumes our bad karma, right, and gives us his good karma.
That's right. And I think that's the most shocking thing about this passage is the Hebrews were very familiar with this idea of discipline and the judgment of God. I mean, they had been judged time and time again, and the nations would turn away from them thinking, oh, man, that looks bad. I can't believe this is happening to them. Now they're seeing this servant of the Lord who is obedient, bearing the consequence of someone else's mm-hmm. sin.
He couldn't possibly be the Messiah if he's crucified on a tree.
Doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Right.
He must be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. But Isaiah is saying, yeah, that's the point. It's precisely in this way that he saved. You know, if we didn't need that kind of salvation, you could say, yeah, we can't have a crucified king. That's a failure, actually. But if it is precisely by his crucifixion that he sheds his blood for his kingdom— and thereby purchases his kingdom, then it's a success. Mm. It depends entirely on what kind of king you think you need.
And what kind of savior you think you need, because we have to remember God is just. He can't allow sin to go unpunished, which is the whole point of this suffering servant doing what he's going to do. There has to be payment for what we have done against God.
So the act-consequence connection or karma, whatever you want to call it, is not denied.
Right.
Right.
It's precisely by upholding. If God could just set aside his law, set aside the way he created us naturally, if he could just set aside all that, as a lot of people believe, and just welcome us all, you know, y'all come on in, if he could do that, there would never have been the suffering servant. There never would have been the cross.
And God wouldn't be just. Remember, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he does that. He goes under the curse of the law so that God can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Hey, it's interesting that this is the element of the atonement that I think is the most repulsive to so many people. We don't want to talk about the atonement of Jesus Christ as him taking our punishment. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's that type of atonement that people today have a really, really hard time with.
But you have cosmic child abuse.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But we have to be faithful to what the prophet Isaiah is saying here. Mm-hmm. And anybody who denies that has to reckon with these verses.
Yeah. And you also have to deal with the whole sacrificial system. If your doctrine of the atonement doesn't match as the fulfillment, the typology of the sacrificial system with an unblemished animal as the substitute for your guilt transferred to the ram, and you know he's bearing that guilt, then it isn't a biblical doctrine of the atonement, because the New Testament says Jesus is the fulfillment mm-hmm. of those Old Testament types. And here in Isaiah, it's really clear it is that one man, the servant of Yahweh, who becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
which means that the good news is a lot better than God has a wonderful plan for your life and wants to make you happy, healthy, and wealthy, or that he wants to come and give you a method for self-improvement, but rather that the eternal beloved Son of God came into this world to rescue us from wrath by being stricken, smitten, and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, so that we can be reconciled to God and no longer be his enemies.
Yeah, think of this transfer language, the "for you" emphasis here. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So war for him from heaven, peace falls on us. And with his wounds, we are healed. I mean, the language is just beautiful here. It's by his wounds that we are healed. And it's because all we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Clearly that language of the scapegoat, with the worshiper placing his hands on the head of the animal, transferring his guilt to the animal.
And liturgically for the Jews, that was the central moment mm-hmm. of the year. I mean, this Day of Atonement, it was central to their worship. And I think that does inform us today as believers under the new covenant. In some sense, this sacrifice, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, has to be the central element in our worship and in our liturgies too.
One of the ways I've helped my students to understand this relates to this question of karma and the expectations of the Messiah and the Old Testament in general, and that is, you've got in wisdom literature, you've got this move from conventional wisdom, like the Proverbs, keep your nose clean, you study hard in school, things are going to go well for you. That's true. You follow God's law, things will go well in the land. This is true. But then there's these other things that happen with Job. God, would you leave me alone for a little bit? You know, it's not apparent to me why you're letting me suffer in this way. In a conventional way, Job isn't being directly punished for some secret sin. The problem is huge. It's cosmic. I mean, we're all now trapped within this really nasty karmic cycle. And if you see it that way, it's not just that God's going to come to the rescue because you weren't good enough in these very mundane kind of proverb-style ways. It's in your very heart. It's in your DNA. And so this thing has to go to the level of death and resurrection. Now, the death and resurrection of God incarnate doesn't make as much sense until you recognize the severity of sin. And it's not just how naughty we are, but how entrapped and enslaved mm-hmm. we are, which comes out in Isaiah here.
And isn't that
sold into slavery?
Isn't that what Job discovers along the way? Okay, it's not some secret sin. And if, as my friends are telling me, I just find out what that secret sin is in my heart and repent of it, that, you know, I'll have my best life now. But rather, as he goes along, he realizes, okay, but I am a sinner
mm-hmm.
like everybody else. And so even if I can't find some secret sin in my life that this is a particular punishment for, I still, if I went to court with God, he would find fault with me. And if I don't have a mediator, someone to go between us, I'm lost. I can't talk to him. I can't stand before him. I need a mediator. And then he finally gets to that place where he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Whatever's going on right now, I know my Redeemer lives, and one day he'll stand upon this earth and I will see him with my own eyes in a resurrected body.
And for those folks who think theology is just like a Dungeons and Dragons game to learn and to master, and then God's going to love us because we know a lot about Christianity, that's not it either. It's the idea that our theology helps to reorient us or point us back to this very fundamental mm-hmm. Aspect of God's redemptive plan.
Yeah, I don't know why necessarily my friend got cancer, but I do know where sin and death were defeated at Golgotha. So this is why it has to be revealed. The law doesn't really have to be revealed.
That's right.
We already know it. The gospel has to be revealed again and again and again for us to really, because it's this revelation of, wait, let me tell you the news. Yes, it's all still there. Law, order, you reap what you sow, you know, you get what you give out to the universe, blah, blah, blah. You get, yeah, all that's still true. But here's the good news that you can't know without somebody reporting it to you. Here's the good news, that all of that consequence that you deserved because of your acts is now transferred to someone else.
Right, which could never be revealed to you in nature through general revelation, looking at creation. You can't look at the stars and find Isaiah 53 or John 3:16, and you're not going to know it from within. Our own conscience, even as regenerate people, as Christians and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, it still accuses us because, as you said, Mike, we're hardwired for law. So what can possibly protect me from that roller coaster of emotions and know that I'm right with God? Well, precisely what Isaiah is reporting here, that there is one who has done the great exchange for us, who has become the lawbreaker, the one who kept the law perfectly, then becomes the worst murderer, adulterer, liar, blasphemer, gossiper there upon the cross as our sins were laid upon him, as he bore our iniquities, mm-hmm. and then is raised again from the dead.
And that's what movies like Passion of the Christ can never capture.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
It's not the cruelty of the crucifixion. A lot of Jews were crucified around Jesus' time. It's not, you know, then here's the nail. I remember in Sunday school, here's the nail, a reproduction of one of the nails that went into Jesus' wrists. And, you know, they went through all the aspects of the crucifixion to make us really feel sorry for what we did to Jesus. That's not the point. You're going to turn this into law too.
Mm-hmm.
No. Listen, what happens here is actually not the cruelty of what happens to Jesus at the hands of Pilate and the Jewish authorities, but what happens at the hands of his father. It is his father's displeasure, his father's wrath that Jesus fears the most when he's weeping tears of blood in Gethsemane and says, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done."
Right. There's been many martyrs throughout church history that have gone to the stake or the gallows, mm-hmm. or to have their heads removed from their body, singing the Psalms. Think of, you know, many of the Huguenots. They had to have their tongues cut out because they would sing Psalms as they were put to the stake. Not Jesus. He didn't go singing to the cross because he's about to bear the weight of God's wrath against our sin.
And Calvin makes that very point in the Institutes. If this was just Jesus going to the cross and suffering like any other martyr, then boy, what's the deal with him weeping like he's weeping in Gethsemane? There have been a lot of martyrs who have gone to terrible deaths singing, as you said. What the issue is here is that sense of divine displeasure. Now, we don't mean by that that the persons of the Trinity are somehow out of essential communion with each other. They're always in perfect unity and love. But the Son offering himself up somehow is experiencing in his person this displeasure, this judgment on our behalf because of sin.
You know, one preacher said that God hated us until Good Friday. And that's just absolutely terrible preaching. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He set his love on us long before even the fall. And that love is what motivated him to send his Son and what motivated the Son to come and assume our humanity, to take our sins upon himself.
Right. There's great mystery here that we need to affirm. And there's much there with regard to what we call in theology the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ in one person, that is inexplicable. In Psalm 22, when Jesus uses those words and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did feel abandoned and he is forsaken in his humanity, but we don't in any way want to have the understanding that in his divine nature that he is somehow separated from the Trinity, as that can't possibly be.
Yeah. If this is the case, then we've got to really be careful with our language, right?
Oh, yeah.
When we talk about this, even really emphasizing the wrath of God here as if God is sort of capricious, Two things. First of all, God is capricious and he has found some human being to beat up because he's so mad at the human race. Because, of course, Jesus himself is God. So the law giver is also the law keeper for us and the one who bears the curse for our not keeping the law. Got to always bear that in mind. This is the Son eternally agreeing with the Father to care for his bride, to love his bride, to give his life for his bride. This is not the Father just getting mad and beating up Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus even says in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I have the authority to take it back up again. This is in my power. This is not the Romans killing me. This is not the Jews killing me. This is the end of all those anti-Semitic things. This is the Father sending me and me bearing the guilt freely. Doesn't it help to think in terms of a curse, a legal curse for breaking God's law laid upon Jesus rather than God the Father pounding the Son on the cross?
Getting out all of his anger.
Yeah.
No, it's important for us to tie all of, I think, this section of Isaiah 53 and then going on throughout the song back to that great act of love between the Father and the Son. So again, it's not the Father wanting to beat up on his Son because he's drunk and mad or something, but rather that it's out of sheer love, communicating that love through to one another and then to their creation. So in that way, when we understand Isaiah 53, we see that it's not only prophesying about the humiliation and anguish that Jesus of Nazareth would endure, but also his obedience to the will of the Father. Because what does the Father delight in? He doesn't delight in beating people up or just getting his pound of flesh, or he's not bloodthirsty. He delights in righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And my servant is the righteous one. He's obedient to the will of the Father. So then we get further down into the song, and in verse 10 it says, yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush him, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the suffering Christ, it was according to the Father's will, and through the servant's obedience, Christ's obedience to the Father's will, his will was accomplished, and he gets this great reward, his people in glory, and they will never be separated from him.
One great theologian here is Anselm, who's much misunderstood in his view here. I think he makes a really important point related here to this passage. He says, we mustn't think that this atoning substitutionary death was needed for God the Father to satisfy his own offended dignity, the very opposite of what people attribute to Anselm's theory. He's doing this to uphold his law and his created order, to restore that order, and to purify the cosmos, you know, as Jesus enters through his blood into the heavenly sanctuary. It's really to uphold his creation, to restore the cosmos by upholding the law at the cross. That's precisely what happens there, where justice and peace embrace, where condemnation and justification come together.
That's a very good defense of Anselm. You you definitely can rep him very well. That's beautiful. And because, you know, usually with Anselm, you know, as I'm a professor, you know, there are these texts that we use and we just think that's, you know, what that person's about. Tertullian is only about rejecting philosophy or something. There's all this other stuff there. But, you know, it's also in the late Middle Ages where they talk about what's called divine voluntarism. God can choose to save based on his own criteria, right? And Luther agrees with this. And he still talks about Christ being a sacrificial substitute. And so I think it's just a modern question and something that's raised really by many feminist scholars who worry that this idea of surrogacy, somebody suffering on somebody else's behalf, is just a very patriarchal, cruel kind of way of thinking. But the reason Luther picks up on this idea that God can choose to save how he wants is because he's saying it's not even that you're being saved by believing the right thing directly. It's that this thing has been done for you and he can do that. So look outside of yourself. Don't be sitting there always you know, kind of curled up and having all these negative self-thoughts because you're looking to your own righteousness. You shouldn't have been looking there in the first place because that was a dead end. Mm.
Among the treasures of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find various hymns and poems that reflect on various passages of Scripture. So when you compare a number of the scrolls, you can kind of bring together a composite of a hymn that was sung in the Jewish community at Qumran about 150 years before the time of Christ. And the hymn reads as follows. He established his truth from of old. His seat is eternal, a mighty throne in the congregation of the angels. None of the ancient kings shall sit on it, nor their nobles. There are none comparable to me in my glory. No one besides me shall be exalted, for I have dwelt on high in the heavens. I am reckoned with the divine beings, and my abode is in the holy congregation. Interesting for Jews to sing. Who is considered as contemptible as I am? And who has been despised like me? Who like me is rejected by men? Who is comparable to me in my glory? See, back and forth. Who's comparable to me in both my glory and my rejection by men? Who has borne troubles like me? And who like me has refrained from evil? To whom shall you compare with me in my teaching? For I have dwelt on high in the heavens. Who is like me among the divine beings? Who can endure the utterance of my lips? For I am the beloved of the King. And to my glory no one compares. Sing praise, O beloved ones. Sing praise to the King of glory. Light shines out and joy pours forth. Fear ceases. A fountain for eternal blessing opens. Iniquity is ended, and guilt shall be no more. Proclaim and say, God, who does wonders, is great. There are a number of places throughout this ancient Jewish hymn written before the time of Christ in which we find a few allusions to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Ultimately, this hymn appears to be about the true eternal king promised to Israel in 2 Samuel 7, a son of David who would build a house for God and whose kingdom would be established forever. But none of Judah's kings ever qualified. What's really interesting is that this writer was expecting a true eternal king who was reckoned as a divine being on the one hand, and yet who was also considered contemptible by his fellows. Though he's glorious, he would also be despised and rejected by men, a clear allusion to verse 3 of Isaiah 53. But this pre-Christian hymn says more than that, for it also goes on to say that this divine king, this suffering servant, has borne our troubles and thus puts an end to our iniquity. Clear allusions to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. In short, this hymn provides clear proof that at least some Jews before the time of Jesus interpreted the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53 in remarkably similar ways to what would later become the substance of Christian proclamation. Folks, this is the heart of our faith. Though typically at this time of the year, Christians around the world focus on the birth of Christ, we need to remember what he actually came to do. Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die. This was the ultimate mission of the newborn king, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And folks, we'll continue this discussion next week as we conclude our series on the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. Thanks for being with us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.